I do invite you, please, to bow with me one more time. I want to ask the Lord specifically to bless this time together. It is His Word. It is the very Word of God from the mouth of God. And it's necessary for His Spirit to impart it to us and to what Scripture calls illuminate us, open our understanding to God's Word. I want to pray that He will do that. Father, we do bow before You once again in great praise to You. We open Your Word. We understand that apart from the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, we can't understand all that You give to us in any given passage. In fact, apart from salvation, what You do say is just foolishness to the unregenerate mind, because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned, they are spiritually understood. We thank You that we who are Your children, who love You, are indwelt by Your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, just minister deeply to each of us today at our point of needs, but beyond all of our own needs, to bring about more praise to You, more perfect love for You, for having been together in this text today. We thank You for preserving it for us. We thank You for giving us this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text specifically is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, a portion of which I read earlier. We will go through that entire passage over the next several minutes. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. But I have to tell you what is really probably obvious to you. Christmas can be very confusing. In fact, many have called it, and rightly so, the chaos of Christmas. If you look at a typical well-lit yard display of Christmas, you will get an idea of what I'm talking about, because there will be nativity scene, maybe, Christmas trees, Mary, the baby Jesus, shepherds, Joseph, wise men, various animals, Santa, Rudolph, various other reindeers, Frosty the Snowman, and on it goes, because our culture has made so much, actually so little, of Christmas. The chaos and the confusion of Christmas can be very real, especially to the mind of a child. And I read the story, I don't know if it's a true story, but it serves to illustrate the point. The story of a kindergarten teacher who asked her five-year-old students to draw a picture representing what they understood Christmas to be. Draw a picture representing Christmas. When the class was finished, the students submitted a variety of drawings, but one drawing in particular especially captured her attention. It was a drawing of an airplane. And so she asked little Johnny, "What is this? Tell me about it." And he said, "Oh, that's a 747. And she said, "Okay, well, tell me, what does a 747 have to do with Christmas?" "Well, it's the flight into Egypt," he said with a smile. On that plane was a strange-looking character in the cockpit. "Johnny, what is that?" He said, "Oh, that's Pontius, the pilot." In the co-pilot seat was the big round blob. The teacher said, "Tell me about that, Johnny." "Oh, that's Round John Virgin." Well, this morning I promise that I'll try to do better in relating to you this portion of the Christmas account. And it is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Now, last week, we saw the glory of Christ's humility and the humility of Christ's glory. We looked at the account of the shepherds and then the parallel account in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus Christ setting aside His glory, humbling Himself, taking on human flesh, and coming to die on the cross. The glory of His humility and the humility of His glory. The unfolding of the drama of the ages, that's what I call the plan of salvation that has been unfolding really since the garden. Adam and Eve and their fall into sin, and God making a way for lost humanity to be saved, to be rescued. That drama of the ages continues. Today, last week, we looked at humble Jewish shepherds on the hillside and the fact that the first account of Christ's birth not only came to humble shepherds, but then we saw that the life of Christ is, he identified with shepherds as the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and his servants as under shepherds. But he's the good shepherd who loves and rescues and protects and nurtures his sheep. Now the drama unfolds even further with the addition of Gentile believers in the form of magi coming from the east, directed miraculously by God to worship the King of the Jews. Gentiles kneeling before the King of the Jews. And as that drama does unfold, we understand and we see another fulfillment of God's promise going all the way back to Genesis when God promised to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And he said, and this is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in you, Abraham, in your seed, in your lineage, in your progeny, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jewish nation that he would bring out of the loins of Abraham, but all of the ethnos, all of the nations would be blessed. And here we have Gentile people coming to worship the Jewish king, representing other nations. We see that promise also in, for example, the praise and the prayer of Simeon. Simeon was a priest. He was on duty in God's house. He loved God. He was awaiting the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish Savior, and God told him he would not die until he saw the Savior. So he was highly anticipating the Savior. And when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be blessed and to be circumcised 8 days after he was born, it was Simeon who received him. And Simeon said in part in his prayer to God, and this is Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 30 through 32, he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And he was holding the Christ child when he prayed that prayer. I see now the presentation, the manifestation, the coming of Messiah as you promised. Not only to bless your people, but to bless the nations. And so it's appropriate that the first Gentile worshipers in Scripture, that Scripture speaks of in the New Testament, are these Eastern wise men who followed a great light, braved the rigors and the dangers of hundreds of miles of desert traffic to bow before the King of the Jews, who would be their king as well. However, in this drama, as it unfolds, the wise men weren't the only characters that were on the scene. Whenever there is righteousness, there is always evil in this world. And there were evil men, Scripture calls them wicked men, who stood in opposition to God's plan of salvation and tried to thwart it at every point. And so we see the drama unfolding. And we see that the same drama continues even today in the lives of every human being. And that's true because the wise men represent righteousness, represent godly wisdom, represent people who are drawn by God to not just the Christ child, but to Jesus Christ. And Herod, King Herod, and the complacent Jewish leaders at that time are representative and a picture of the evil that tries to stand in the way of God's plan of salvation at virtually, if not literally, every turn. And so we have in this picture a picture of righteousness and a picture of salvation, and we have the same picture today in the lives of God's people and those who will become saved as over against Satan and his evil world system that is constantly attempting to thwart God's plans, which he can't do ultimately. So we have this ongoing drama, wise men and wicked men. And this represents the sobering reality of the spiritual warfare that you and I are engaged in every day. Now, I should clarify something at the outset. You likely know this, but I'll remind you of it. The account of the wise men, or the Magi, is one of the most well-known but most misunderstood aspects of the Christmas story. It's clouded with myth, it's clouded with tradition, it's clouded with what we call Christmas carol theology, Christmas card theology. For example, we three kings of Orient are. They weren't kings. There wasn't just three of them. At least we don't know how many of them there were. They brought three gifts, but Scripture does not tell us that they are kings, does not tell us how many of them there were. And of course, we see them kneeling at the manger to present their gifts. No, they came to Jesus up to 2 years later, and he was in a home. In fact, the account, and we'll see it a little bit later on, when Herod ascertained from them the time when the star first appeared, that's how he decided, I'm going to slaughter all of the boy children from 2 years of age down. He didn't want to miss the slaughter of Messiah, of Jesus, in that carnage. And Scripture specifically says, according to the time when that he ascertained from the wise men. So it was all part of his evil plot. But the point I'm making is, by the time those wise men arrived, Jesus may have been a year and a half, up to 2 years old. A long trip that they took. And it took them a long time. We don't know the specific timing, but we know from Scripture that when they arrived, Jesus, Mary were in a house. Interestingly, the text doesn't mention Joseph at that point, but we can assume he was there because Joseph was still alive when they took Jesus to Jerusalem and Jesus stayed behind. He was 13 years old, about 13 years old then. So anyway, Joseph was still very much on the scene. But now I want to contrast from this account, the wise men is over against the wicked men, realizing that this is something that we deal with every day, especially those of you who like to share Christ and who interact on a spiritual dynamic with the forces of evil in trying to bring people to a knowledge of the truth. There's always this opposition from the evil one. Let's look first at the wise men, though. And the wise men really do picture true believers. They were genuinely worshiping individuals. And we see in them then how God works in the lives of those who are spiritually wise. So first of all, I want us to notice that the wise men, and we're looking at the text now from Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Wise men require, then and now, require divine initiative. What do I mean by that? God has to take the initiative. God has to take the first step. Because Scripture clearly tells us that there are none that seek God. There are none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3. People who say, I'm seeking God, are not seeking God. God may be working in them to change their heart, to come to Him, but Romans chapter 1 tells us that everyone knows that God exists, everyone knows that God is in control, but the problem is they suppress the truth and righteousness. So people who are seeking God, for the most part, are seeking a God of their own invention, a God of their own mind, a God that they want to find that will somehow satisfy them, rather than seeking the God of the Word. But wise men require divine initiative. God has to take the first step. This is verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now the question that arises here, by implication, is how do these men know to come? What got them started? Who told them about Messiah? Who told them that there would be a king of the Jews coming and that king would be very special? All of that is part of the backstory, part of the backdrop of these men arriving in Jerusalem. And of course, you know that a star, Scripture calls it a star, a luminary appeared to them, and they followed that luminary to the point of Jerusalem, and then they started asking around. Well, this is the primary city of the Jewish people, and this is the Jewish Messiah we're after. Certainly they will know, and the text tells us that they started asking, and it's all present, continuous tenses. They were asking around the whole city to find out where Messiah was to be born. They didn't know that part of Scripture. The Jewish leaders knew it. They're the ones who told them and told Herod. But the wise men didn't know. But they had come because God had prepared them. We call that the providence of God. When God works not miraculously, but through the normal circumstances of life. And I want to take us back to how he did that, all the way back to Daniel in Babylon. Because these wise men were from the east, and the east probably the area of Mesopotamia, what we would call Iraq today, from that area. And that's where Daniel was taken into Babylonian captivity along with all of the people. Centuries before this, God was setting all of this up. So God works through providence, in this case through Daniel, putting him in Babylon. Again, these magi were from the east, literally from the rising sun, is what that word means. And probably, again, from modern Iraq, Mesopotamia, old biblical Mesopotamia. Magi were typically the priestly, the political, the scholarly class of the Parthians who lived there at the time. They lived east of Palestine. And it is from their name, the Magi, that we get our English magic, magician. They were known for their skills in astronomy, astrology, science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and even the occult. They came to be the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Babylonian Empire. In Daniel's day, Magi were among the highest ranking officials in Babylon. We know that from Daniel chapter 2, and I'm going to read a portion of that in just a moment. Due to God's special revelation, the thing that he taught Daniel and he revealed through Daniel, Daniel was highly esteemed among those wise men in his day. I'm going to read now Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 through 48, and I'm jumping right into the middle of an account that tells about King Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, and it troubled him deeply, so he called all of his magi around him and said, "Tell me the dream and what it means." And the magi, of course, said, "Well, you tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means." He said, "No, I want you to tell me the dream so that if you can tell me the dream, then I'll know that you will actually tell me what it means." Obviously, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what was going on in the dialogue. And they're saying, nobody ever is able to tell someone what they dreamed and what it means. You tell us. And he said, "No, you're stalling." A very loose paraphrase, but anyway, you're stalling. And if you don't tell me the dream and what it means, I'm going to kill you all. And they couldn't do it, of course. And so he sent a decree that all of the wise men in Babylon were to be slaughtered, were to be killed. Well, Daniel was one of them. And when he got word of this, I'm getting ahead of the story. Let me just read the text. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. Well, no, let me back up. Daniel heard what was going on, and he told the captain of the king's guards, "Give me some time to consult with my God." And they did. And Daniel prayed, and in the night, God gave him a dream that explained the vision that he had given to Nebuchadnezzar and what it meant. So the next day, Daniel went to the king and said, "No one of your wise men can tell you, but there's a God in heaven who can tell you what you dreamed and what it means. And here's what you dreamed and here's what it means." And so he told Nebuchadnezzar exactly what it was. We'll pick up the account there. Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So it's likely that Daniel's presence in Babylon those hundreds of years beforehand was what introduced worship of the true God, along with the Hebrew messianic hope, the anticipation that Messiah, God in human flesh, was going to come. So somehow these magi had heard that, been schooled in that, believed it, and now were pursuing the God of Israel, the King of Israel, God in human flesh. So that's why I say God works through providence, providential. getting Daniel and his companions in Babylon, raising Daniel to a place of prominence. But God also works supernaturally through Scripture. And that's the other point. He works through providence and he works through Scripture to give us the revelation, the telling, the unfolding of what it is he wants us to know. So as it relates to us, just like these magi, everyone who comes to Jesus Christ must do so out of divine initiative. God must take the initiative to help us to understand the gospel and give us the ability to respond to it. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we read the character and the conduct of fallen man, of unregenerate man, of unsaved men. And Paul wrote, "It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Jesus himself said, and this is John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me, Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." What we're seeing in the lives of the Magi is God drawing them to the Savior. What we see in your life and mine as we come to the point of yielding our lives to Jesus Christ, God has drawn us and he has taught us and he has enabled us to respond to the truth of the gospel. Otherwise, Paul says in Romans, it's foolishness to us. We can't understand it. The natural mind can't understand it. So the point here being, wise men require divine initiative. God has to take the first step, as he did with those wise men historically. Also, though, wise men receive divine illumination. Illumination, if we were to turn off all the lights and it was dark in here, we turn them on, oh, we can see. Spiritual illumination is coming to the point where we look at the gospel, we look at God's words, oh, now I understand. That isn't a human thing. That is God opening our understanding. It's called illumination, turning on the spiritual light so we understand. Matthew goes on in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2. They say, "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Literally, what they said is, "We were in the east when we saw his star rising." That's the literal meaning of that phrase. We saw his star in the east. When we were in the east, we saw his star rising, and we came to worship him. They understood by God's revelation what that star represented. Now, in this case, the Magi's illumination was literal. It is what Scripture calls a star. So that raises the question, what was that star? I mean, just think about it. Stars are very, very high. You can't tell if they're directly over anything. There are some who are relatively above us, as opposed to those who are way over there. But for a star to appear, and then for it to lead them, and then for it to disappear for a time, and then to reappear, and then to lead them again to one house, and stand directly over one house, that wasn't a normal star. It couldn't have been a normal star. There are a number of theories of to what that star was, but again, it had to move in the night sky. It had to stop. It had to hover directly over. It had to be within then the Earth's gravitational pull. That wouldn't work with a normal star unless God was supernaturally holding it up. But you know how big stars are. I don't think I need to press the point too far. This was something very special. Likely, and I believe it was, the special manifestation of what Scripture calls the Shekinah glory of God. In the same sense that God led his people out of Egypt and through nighttime in the wilderness and daytime in the wilderness, a special manifestation of his glory that they could see and they could follow, I believe that's exactly what's happening here with the wise men. And as far as we know, they were the only ones who saw it. There wasn't a lot of people out. Oh, wow. Scripture just says the wise men, they saw it, they knew what it was, they followed it. God had given them faith. So I really believe it was a special manifestation, a special presence of the Shekinah glory of God The special revelation that was given to them was similar to the angelic visitation to the shepherds. As far as we know, no one else saw that. No one else heard the angel saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There's no account of anyone else hearing that or seeing it. They saw it. It was a special revelation to them, apparently. So, the Magi's illumination was literal, and God led them by that. But it was also spiritual. In other words, they got it. They understood when so many, even of the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, did not understand. They did not get it. They were blind to what was truly happening. But the wise men understood. They got it. They were what we would call Old Testament saints. Even though the record is in the New Testament, they believed before Jesus Christ was born, obviously. They're Old Testament saints in that sense. Now, there's a point of application here I want us to see. To have spiritual understanding when it comes to God's Word, His revelation, to have spiritual understanding, one must receive the Holy Spirit's illumination and must receive faith in Christ. Because, as I mentioned before, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man, and what Paul means by that is someone who does not have the Spirit of God, who is not a believer, who is not a Christian, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Unbelievers have no capacity to understand spiritual things. That's why God has to open our understanding, even to come to faith in Christ. He has to give us the faith. He had to illuminate and teach these Magi, as he has to do with everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The star was God's special revelation to the wise men. Scripture is God's special revelation to all men. When we call this the Word of God, it's because that's exactly what it claims to be. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. God said it. Men wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but it is the very authoritative Word of God. In fact, I believe, and we teach here, that if it isn't chapter and verse, God didn't say it. The implications of that are staggering, but it clarifies everything. Well, God told me that, hold it. Did God tell you that? Yeah, God told me, well, chapter and verse it, please, because this is where he said it. He's not giving special revelation to individuals. Okay, I could get off on a whole sermon series there, but I'm not going to. But I just want you to know that we believe because it claims to be the very Word of God. If God spoke it and really spoke it, he recorded it. All right, I'll move on from there. That's our revelation. That's our special revelation from God. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and what? A light unto my path." See, that's how we're led. They were led by the star, by the manifestation of God's presence in that special way. We're led by God's word. So wise men require divine initiative. Wise men receive divine illumination, the ability to understand God's revelation. And thirdly, wise men respond with true worship. Respond with true worship. And we see in their worship, the worship of the wise men, some characteristics of genuine worship. When we look at how they responded and how they worshiped. We're looking now, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 of Matthew chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. "Having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." They knew they were going to find Messiah, and that they did find Messiah, and they rejoiced greatly. That's the heart of all true worship. That doesn't mean that we're giddy. It doesn't mean that we have to be happy all the time. This is not happiness. Happiness has to do with circumstance. This is joy. This is knowing that my life is governed by a God who speaks to me, by a God who loves me, a God who gives me direction so that life isn't without purpose, so that life is just kind of, you know, a guessing game. No, very specific principles of God's word. And that brings great joy, even in the midst of turmoil. True worship is humble before God. We see that in verse 11. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Please notice they don't worship Mary. I'm going to stop. I'm not going to take that any further. They worship the child. And they opened their gifts. True worship is sacrificial. They brought expensive gifts. Treasured, literally treasured gifts. Opening their treasures, they presented to him, to the child, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, of course, precious metal. Frankincense is a very costly perfume. Myrrh was a perfume also, not as costly, but very useful. It's possible, in fact, it's actually likely that Mary and Joseph used those gifts to help finance their time in Egypt when they had to flee because of Herod. That's an assumption, but I think it's a valid assumption. So true worship is sacrificial. True worship is humble. True worship rejoices in finding Christ. True worship is also obedient. God revealed to the Magi, don't go back because Herod is going to kill the child. So verse 12 of Matthew 2, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. There's a lot that I could say about that, but I won't. There could have been a temptation for them to go back. I mean, these were prominent men. I mean, when they came into town, it wasn't like three guys on camels, and this was an entourage and held in high esteem. They had a personal council with the king. They could have gone back just because they were important people, but they didn't. God said, don't do it. They didn't do it. The principle we're drawing from that, true worship is sacrificial. It listens to God's word. It learns to obey God's word. So we have to ask ourselves, does that kind of obedience, does that quality of worship characterize our worship? Is our worship obedient to the word of God? Is our worship sacrificial in time, talents, finance, whatever God requires of us, or just what love dictates from our hearts, love for God? Is our worship joyful? I mean, deep-rooted joy. Is our worship consistent? Well, there were the wise men. There's so much we can learn beyond what I've even mentioned. But I want to go now to the wicked men, the other side of it, the evil men. These men are pictured in King Herod, and also I believe in the religious leaders who were so complacent, they didn't even go. They said, well, our Messiah, our king is going to be born in Bethlehem, but they didn't even go there. Judaism awaited Messiah's coming, and they didn't even go there. And they knew where he was going to be born. That level of complacency has to be demonic, satanic. It isn't just blind. But wicked men, here's some of the things we learn from them. Wicked men resist God's will. That's a given. But these men really resisted God's will, murderously in Herod's case. Upon hearing of the wise men's special revelation, what God had said to them and shown to them and revealed to them, and about their illumination, their understanding of it, evil responded as evil always responds to divine revelation. Verse 3, and when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, the all Jerusalem there may refer to all of those people whom he had appointed who had something at stake here and were also threatened by a real king coming. That's assumed. But all of Jerusalem was troubled. Jerusalem, I don't think, would have been troubled to think that their king had finally been born. But this was troubling, deeply, deeply troubling to the king and all of Jerusalem with him. Herod was threatened at the mere thought of the birth of a future king. He was not a Jewish king. He had been appointed by Octavian and Antony to be the king of the Jews, in quotes. And to think that a true king had been born was more than he could allow. But when we look at Herod's response, we shouldn't be surprised because of what we know about this man. Herod was insanely jealous, fearful, merciless, cruel in his character. He had his own brother-in-law, Aristobulus, drowned because he feared that he was a potential threat to his throne. He had his wife, Mariamne, killed, and then her mother and two of his own sons. 5 days before his own death, about 1 year after the birth of Christ, he had a third son executed. Just prior to his own death, he had the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned with orders for them to be executed upon his death, because he knew that no one would mourn his death, but he wanted to guarantee that there would be mourning in Jerusalem. That's the kind of man we're dealing with here. Herod was extreme in his evil, but all wicked people resist God's will, stand in opposition to God. Also, wicked men defy God's word. To defy is to resist or refuse to obey, to rebel against. Wicked people defy God's word. We see this pictured in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Matthew chapter 2. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he, the king, Herod, began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Jerusalem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet," and they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "And you, Jerusalem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Our Messiah, our king, will be born in Bethlehem of Judea." Herod asked that because he wanted to kill the Messiah. He hypocritically and falsely said, "I want to worship as well. So tell me where he is." That was not his intent at all. Evil people defy God's word for their own evil purposes. We see that. I mean, even Satan, when he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, quoted Scripture. Scripture says that, and then Jesus responded with Scripture, rightly interpreted and rightly applied. But, and I think you all know this, but in case you're not aware, many evil people quote a lot of Scripture so that they sound biblical, so that they sound authoritative. That's why we not only must know what Scripture says, but we must learn what it means by what it says. And that's why there's such a responsibility weight on me as I study and teach, because I have to, as Paul said, rightly divide the word of truth, understand it as accurately as possible when I teach. But false teachers will quote it and misrepresent it like Satan did, to cause people to stumble, to cause people to be drawn into sin, drawn into following him. But evil people resist, defy God's word, are blind to the implications of what he says. Now, apparently, in this case, Herod believed the prophecy, but it meant nothing to him other than a way to get at Jesus. And then there was the complacent religious leaders who understood the prophecy, but for whatever reasons, didn't follow through. We have modern examples. Many people today, men and women, study Scripture just for the sake of trying to discredit it. False teachers all around us who manipulate people by distorting God's word. Cultists who woo people into hell, literally, with what Paul calls doctrines of demons. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, it's no wonder they do that, because even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. But he's not an angel of light and of truth. He's the prince of darkness. And then there are a lot of people who know the Bible, like those Jewish leaders, but don't worship Christ. There's no amount of Bible knowledge that's going to save you in and of itself. There has to be a commitment to the God of the Bible. There has to be a commitment to Jesus Christ. So wicked people resist God's will, they defy God's word, and thirdly, wicked people conceal wicked motives. This is so obvious with Herod. In verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 2, then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him too. No, so that I may come and slaughter him. And when they didn't report back to him, when he had seen that he had been tricked by them, that's exactly what he did. Why he called them secretly, Scripture doesn't say. Probably because he didn't want the Jewish leaders to know what he was up to or to get suspicious. This is hypocrisy, murderous hypocrisy of the highest order. And hypocrisy, as you probably understand, comes in various forms. Herod's was murderous. Another man's might be hypocrisy, pretending to worship, pretending to be interested in Christ so that he or she can be acceptable to certain people, or so that they can have supposed credibility with others. Somebody else's might be for business, political, or personal advantage. I've had people, every church I've ever pastored in, had at least one person come and profess to be a believer, and that person turned out only wanted to be there to make business contacts, to network among the believers. And in most cases, when they found out it didn't work, they were gone, because they weren't there to worship Christ. They weren't there to edify the body of Christ. They weren't there for righteous purposes. They were there for their own personal advantages. Religion has always been a tool in the hands of evil men and women to manipulate others to accomplish evil or to gain some personal advantage. We could see it in the Crusades and holy wars throughout history. We can see it with politicians with no true devotion to God, surrounding themselves with religious leaders or Christian celebrities in order to gain a political advantage. You can mount up the illustrations as well as I can. I've counseled so many spouses, usually wives, but not always, who said, I thought he was a believer when I married him, but he's not. Somebody faking it to gain somebody's love or to gain somebody's allegiance. Goes on all around us. Wicked men resist God's will, defy God's word, conceal wicked motives, and tragically, wicked men are pawns in Satan's deadly game. Evil responded to what God had revealed to the wise men, and we see it in verses 16 through 18 of Matthew 2. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, incidentally, he wasn't tricked by them, he was just ignored by them. God redirected them. But anyway, he saw it as trickery. When he saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Some of the saddest verses in Scripture. Ramah, referring to Jerusalem area, Bethlehem, all of that area. Rachel being the mother, in a sense, of the Hebrew people, or at least the 12 tribes of Israel. She is established as the mother of the nation in that sense. Weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they were no more. They'd just been slaughtered. As incomprehensible, though, and as cruel as Herod's murderous act was, it was short-sighted. It was short-sighted. He wanted only to protect his kingdom. He only wanted to protect his power and his place. Satan's scheme goes far deeper and broader than that. And what he did was obviously murderously Satan. Jesus in John chapter 8 says that Satan is a liar, the father of lies. He's a murderer. He never speaks the truth. His scheme was ambitious and long-ranged, wanting to destroy the Savior, and by doing so, to condemn the entire human race, because there would be no Savior. There would be no cross. There would be no forgiveness if Herod had succeeded in what he tried to do. Herod's plan was short-ranged, wanting to protect his own leadership, his own throne, but through him, Satan had a much, much more ambitious goal in mind. Consider the utter grief and destruction unleashed by Herod as he ravaged the families of Israel. But that wasn't the first time that Satan tried to do that. He tried to do the same thing in the Garden of Eden, to tempt the whole human race, and he did succeed in that by corrupting Messiah's seed line, the various places in the Old Testament where the seed line, the people through whom Messiah would come, were under attack. In fact, there was one point in the Old Testament when there was only one person left alive that was part of the Messianic seed line, and God supernaturally preserved that child's life. The evil world system set against Christians, the temptations, the distractions, the accusations, the persecutions against Christians, all part of his long-range strategy to somehow get to God, to exalt himself and to take down God, which will never, ever happen. But Satan will stop at nothing to get at God. So we need to beware, even as Christians, but if you're not a Christian, you need to be very, very aware. You may flirt with sin, even find it pleasurable for a season, but it's there to destroy you unless you repent, unless you turn from it, unless you receive the grace of forgiveness. You are nothing to Satan but a pawn. You are priceless to God. And if you ever doubt that, look at the cross. Look at the sacrifice of his own precious son. And Jesus Christ going to the cross and being defiled, separated somehow, we don't understand the depth or the implication of this, but being separated from the Father as only God in human flesh could be. My Father, why have you forsaken me? Well, he knew why, but in his humanness, he cries out in anguish. We don't understand that in its fullness. We never will. For sin to defile the very Son of God. But he did it. And he did it out of love. It seems somewhat trite, because we hear it so often, to say that wise men still seek him. But it's true, nonetheless. And it's equally true that wicked men still rebel against him. The wise men picture the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the sovereign calling of God in the lives of his elect, in the lives of the people he calls to salvation. Herod pictures the murderous rebellion of a world set against God. But that world, in all its fury, can never stop God's plan of salvation from coming to pass. And we see this, and this is the last portion I'm going to read, and then I'll close. Verses 19 through 23 of Matthew chapter 2. But when Herod was dead, now he's out of the picture, in torment for 2,000 years now, awaiting his final judgment to be cast along with Satan and all of the rebellious angels and all of the unrepentant sinners cast into hell for all eternity. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Then verse 21, and he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in the city called Nazareth, and that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he, Jesus, shall be called a Nazarene, the fulfillment of that prophecy. If you love the Lord this morning, and I pray that all of you do, thank him for the divine initiative he took in bringing you to salvation and giving you illumination, turning the lights on, spiritual understanding. Thank him for spiritual understanding by the Holy Spirit to be able to discern understand spiritual things and to embrace the gospel and to be saved. And thank him for implanting within you a heart of worship for the true and living God. And pray that your worship will be joyful and humble and sacrificial and obedient, all for God's glory. However, one parting thought. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I have to warn you, and I have to warn you as strongly as I can, that you are numbered among those who, like Herod and like the complacent religious leaders of his day, are in rebellion toward God and therefore will face his holy wrath unless you repent. Someone might say, oh, but I'm not that bad. I mean, Herod killed babies. Come on, give me a break, Dennis. I'm not that bad. No, perhaps not. But you're just as lost. You're just as rebellious to God in heart as he was. Don't express it the same way, but it all comes from the same pool of rebellion, an evil heart set against God. And you need to be rescued. You need to be forgiven. You need to be rescued from your sin and from eternal punishment. I ask you to bow with me, please. Father, as we look at Herod, it's just almost unimaginable. And yet we see so much of the evil around us. We see similar acts of atrocity throughout the world as the course of humankind gets darker and darker and darker, as your scripture said it would. Evil men will become worse and worse, and certainly they are, and they have. And that brings sadness, great sadness to our hearts, and it brings a sense of great urgency to warn people to repent, to turn from their sin and embrace forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But Lord, it also gives us a great sense of hope to know that ultimately you are in control. You will punish evil. You will vindicate your son and all of your children. We will stand before you, totally righteous one day, glorified in the presence of our God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We worship you for that. We love you for that. Father, impress upon us every day the need to be faithful to you so that you can use us in whatever way you choose to communicate the gospel. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning who does not yet know you, who has a heart of rebellion toward you, Father, I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would bombard them with your grace and with spiritual understanding. I pray that they would repent and seek forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to add to that, if you would like to talk with me about what it means to be saved, if you would like to pray to receive Christ, please seek me out. I would love nothing better than to do that.